Paul was a man, as he writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, who was separated for the gospel or onto the gospel from his mother's womb. This morning, we consider something of how God prepared him in his background for the work that he would have him to do. His Greek heritage was going to be of principal importance to him as the one that God had chosen to take the gospel to the Greeks. Born in Tarsus, a large cosmopolitan cultural city at a geographically significant location in the trade route between East and West, he grew up learning the poetry of the Greeks, knowing the language of the Greeks, and being familiarized with the culture of the Greek, so that when he would become an instrument in the hand of God to bring the gospel specifically to the Greeks, he would be able to communicate with them in a way that they would understand. If you've ever gone international traveling, and you have met, in your case, another Canadian or whatever your nationality is, there's an automatic empathy. You can speak to the person and it's as though you're speaking to a real friend. Just that bond of cultural, social embeddedness in your background means that there is someone who you instantly have some degree of rapport with. He was brought up in a Jewish family, and not just any Jewish family. He was brought up in a Jewish family that was one that was marked by serious and deliberate Judaism. He was a Benjamite, the most significant tribe they saw themselves within the nation of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In terms of the law, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You could not get a more pure, as it were, statement of Judaism than what this man, Saul, was brought up in. He understood the detail and the facets of the Jewish religion and the Jewish tradition. And so as God would use him in the synagogues that he would speak in when he would go to these Greek cities, he would be coming to them as one who knew their system of religion. And so when he would argue with them concerning Jesus Christ the Messiah, he would be able to address their concerns and their thinking, whether they received it or not. He was a Roman citizen. A citizenship was something of a very precious commodity, even in the Roman Empire. You had to be a free man of the city of Rome, or you had to expend a phenomenal amount of money to have the Roman citizenship placed upon you, or it was gifted to you. As a Roman citizen, this gave him protection from the laws of Rome, and eventually would lead to him appealing to Caesar, which saw him travel to Rome. If you'd have been looking for someone to take the gospel into a Roman Empire, the gospel of the good news of salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, you could not have framed the character, as it were, and the background, socio-political and ethnic, any better than you would have in this man, Saul. He was the perfect fit for the job at the decree and will of God. How did he come then to use the ability that God gave him intellectually and the desire that he had to prosecute the gospel throughout many, many cities, preaching with extraordinary unction and power accompanied with the Spirit, and pastor people so diligently? He had the background. But what gave him the capacity? What gave him the hunger? What gave him the desire? Many people have the capacity to achieve above average level in their activity chosen. But they do not make the grade. What was it? What happened in this man's life that saw him take these very significant building blocks in his history and in his character and see them so congealed together to make him into the phenomenal individual that he was to become? Well, it certainly wasn't by his own volition. He didn't choose to become a great apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't even aspire to be a great advocate of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nor did he fall into that task by some curious default of history. And to understand how Paul came to be in the position where he would write this letter that we're going to study in the weeks following, you've got to look at his life prior to this event in his life that would transform him. And you've got to look at that event in his life against the context of his former life, and the context of his former life against the context of the religious world that he was living in. And the context of the religious world that he was living in was one that is marked by persecution of the church. And then to particularize it, we find that Paul was a preeminent persecutor of the church before he was converted. So we're going to look first at the persecution in the early church. Then we're going to particularize it and look at the specific role that Paul played in the persecution of the church, and then use that to help us to understand the magnitude of what took place when he was converted. The persecution in the early church. Initially, the Church of Christ flourished at great pace. It was must have been an exciting organism to be part of. You know, to be part of that community where in the early days, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subsequent day of Pentecost and the preaching of the apostles, the church was growing exponentially, hugely. It seemed that everywhere the apostles opened up their Bibles and preached Jesus Christ, the church was being added to. We find in the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, that as they preached, there was daily an adding of the number to those who were being saved. The actual number recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, is about 3,000 were added in the day of Pentecost. Now, they weren't all inhabitants of Jerusalem themselves. The day of the Pentecost was a large Jewish festival which people from around the known world would have come to participate in. So you had people from all over the world that come, Jews, to involve themselves in this festival week. And as Peter had got up and preached the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and for knowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. And through that preaching of the good news of the gospel, we read that many were cut to the heart and cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" It was an extraordinary time. And despite the fact that they were then subsequently brought in, as we read in Acts chapter 4, that is Peter and John, seized by the Sanhedrin, questioned by the Sanhedrin, told that they must stop speaking about Jesus Christ. Peter and John said, we can't do that. We won't do that. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called today to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, because they were called in because of what they had done in the temple, they go on and proclaim that they will not be held back because salvation is found in no other. And with this boldness given to them by the Holy Spirit, being met by resistance from the Sanhedrin, unsure what to do with them, commanded them no longer to speak of Jesus Christ and flogged them and sent them out. The word continued to spread. The word was relentless in its growth. It must have been a heady time in the church. Reading Acts chapter 2, you get a sense, or Acts chapter 4, rather, you get a sense of how the believers lived together and shared together and brought things together. It says in the verse 35 how they brought what they had to the apostles' feet and they distributed to everyone who was in need. The people in Jerusalem who had need in the church had that need met. The people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Nobody had to be asked to come to church. Nobody had to be exhorted to come to the place of worship. There was a desire. There was a passion. There was a hunger. There was a vitality. There was a realism. The Spirit of God was at work in extraordinary ways. It's interesting that in those days, many of those who were converted were of the Pharisees. And I suppose that's not all that surprising in a sense, because they were men who were familiar and serious about the things of God. They were devoted. And so when they heard about Jesus Christ and the work of God's Spirit in their life, it's not surprising that those who had been religious in terms of their formation of their understanding of the Old Testament teaching, that they would then come and they would own that. It would become real for them. And in a sense, the fact that the leaders of the church, Peter and John and the other apostles, were still going along to the temple and behaving as though they were Jews as well, that made it acceptable. The Sadducees, they found it more difficult because the message, you see, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new life through that resurrection. And the Sadducees, they refused to accept the doctrine of resurrection. So for them, there was a theological reason why they were more resistant to the teaching concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and new life through that than the Pharisees were. And so everything was going along extremely well until there arose an issue in the church. And that issue brought to the fore a young man who had been giving thought to what Jesus Christ had said about who he was and the impact that that would have on the Old Testament church. The issue was the fact that there was a dispute, the dispute in the church where it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 6, when the Grecian Jews, the Hellenist Jews, complained that the Hebraic Jews were overlooking their widows. And so this very real concern for women in the church who were widows being overlooked led to the choosing of men by the church who would then take on the role of caring for the physical needs. And one of those men was a young man named Stephen, and we read about him that he was a man full of God's grace and power, and that he did great wonders and miracles and signs among the people. He was obviously a man whom God had laid his hand on. But the key theological doctrine that Stephen seemed to get that few others did was based on the knowledge of Jesus' words recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus says, during his life, obviously, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." He is referring to the temple. And when Stephen thought about that, Stephen realized that the church's ongoing relationship with Judaism was in effect having a negative impact upon it. That it wasn't within the purview of the Christian church to continue to associate itself with the Old Testament church. And that the going along to the temple and participating in temple activities was at odds with what Jesus had actually taught himself about what he had come to do. Jesus says, "I have come, and I will tear this down, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." And they who heard it thought that he was referring to the physical temple. Of course, he wasn't referring to the physical temple. He was referring to his own body and the resurrection of his own body. And as you listen to, and I didn't take time to do it tonight, but if you go home and read the fact that after he is seized and he speaks, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he makes reference to the fact that the church doesn't have to have the temple in order for God to be in its midst. That was a key point. And he goes back to Abraham. And he makes the point that God was with Abraham when Abraham was in Mesopotamia. He makes the point that God was with Joseph when he brought Joseph into the land of promise. Says verse 9 of chapter 7 of Acts, "Because the patriarchs," that's his brothers, "were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him." I said the land of promise. Obviously, I meant bringing him from the land into Egypt. But the point is, verse 9, God was with him. And then in verse 33, he speaks about how God appeared to Moses on holy ground. And that ground wasn't Jerusalem. And he speaks about the locality of the tabernacle, verse 44, where God dwelt with his people. And he concludes in verse 48, and he says, "The Most High does not live in temples made by hands." Now, it's very important that you get this point, because this is a seismic shift in the church. Up until this point, Peter and John had been going along with the other apostles and some of those who had been converted to continue fellowshipping in the temple. They didn't see that as being an issue. Stephen's speech makes it clear that Jerusalem and the temple, whilst important, are not significant. That God dwells with his people in the person of his Son. And that suddenly turned the whole situation on its head. Because now Stephen is articulating that Jesus Christ alone is the only way of salvation, and that God's dealing with his living and dwelling with his people is not based upon a location nor a physical tangible building, but through his Son. That's the reason why they gnash their teeth. They gnash their teeth, chapter 7 of the book of Acts, because Stephen looks up and he says, "Look, I see Jesus. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He says, "I see the risen, glorified Savior. And I know and I believe that Jesus is the one who we're to dwell in." That was a huge change. No longer could you straddle Judaism and Christianity? Now you had to dwell only in Jesus Christ. It's because he was attacking the central tenet of the temple and the law that the Jews became completely overwhelmed with rage against him. And here's where the historical context is applicable. These Jews are living in subjugation under the Romans. And the only place that they have sanctity to do what they want to do is in the temple. And the only place where they're allowed to practice their own laws is within the bounds of the temple. It's a little like embassy in the whole Roman Empire where the Jews have full, complete say over what they're doing, and the Romans can't and will not, well, they could have, but they would not transgress it. And now, what Stephen is saying is that that little embassy, that sacrosanct place, has no power and authority for you. So he's putting his finger at the one place where the Jews felt safe. And he says to those who are Christians, among those who are listening to him, we should not be supporting this misunderstanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's because of that that there's then this deluge of anger against him. He's dragged out of the city and they begin to stone him. And of course then it's at this point that we see the introduction of this man Saul. This Greek culturized young man, this Roman citizen, this Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, is not standing there as a casual observer caught up in something just because he was walking down the street. He has deliberately got out of his bed that day and gone to this place because he has been informed about this man, Stephen, who is before the Sanhedrin and is speaking. The holding of the clothes on the part of Saul is not just because he is incapable of doing anything else. He is tacitly giving formal approval, even as a young man, to the putting to death of this, the first martyr of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the context. And with this, we read in chapter 8 of verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And when it says great, it means great. This was unbelievable. This was overwhelmingly destructive, as we'll see now as we look at Saul the persecutor. It's evident when you look at what Paul writes in his letters to the church at Corinth and Ephesus and Timothy. Timothy was a person, obviously. That this season in his life cast a shadow over him. He writes to the church at 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians he says, I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He describes himself in Ephesians chapter 3 as the least of the least of all God's people. This intellectual giant. This international missionary, church planter, this preacher of power and authority, and pastor of many thousands of people through his writings, identifies himself as the least of all God's people. In fact, he writes at the end of his life to Timothy, and he says, I'm the worst of all sinners. And there you get a sense of, although he has forgot the past and he's pressing on to the future, that which he had previously been engaged in didn't necessarily haunt him, but it cast a shadow over him. This man was a brutal prosecutor, a brutal persecutor. He led a terrible campaign of hostility against the church. We read in Galatians chapter 1, he says, you have heard of my life, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And the word intensely there, when you look it up in the dictionary, it means beyond measure, to an extraordinary degree. The word translated for destroy is like an army that goes in to destroy a city, ground zero. Not going in simply to take out the combatants, but to destroy every single human being in that community. There were seasons in the Second World War where instructions were given by the Germans. I could have looked up, if I thought about it beforehand, some of the villages. And they would go in, if they found someone who was acting in a surreptitious way, or someone who had been involved in the killing of a particular general or a leader of the Third Reich in that region, they would just go in and they would take everybody and just line them up of all ages and they would kill them all. It was, if you touch one of ours, we will wipe your town out. Paul was involved in the giving of the instruction, wipe them out. Have no mercy. In Acts chapter 8, we read there how he began to destroy the church. And the word destroy there is the same word used in Psalm 79 for the wild boar. A wild boar that goes in and ravages a dead carcass. It's a horrible word. It's a grotesque word. It's a brutal word. We're to think of Saul going in with a furious, maladjusted, gratuitous rage, routing, turning over the church. It's as though his snout is ravaging at every part of the body. He wants to reduce the church of Christ to a bloody mess of flesh and bone. He wants to tear the sinews off every fiber holding this church together. He says in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. Acts 26, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. This man's hands were soaked in the blood of believers of Jesus Christ. This man was responsible for the deaths of many godly men in the Church of Jesus Christ. This man was responsible for the deaths of many godly women in the Church of Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 9, he went out breathing out murderous threats. Threatening and murder was in the air. His first thought when he got out of bed in the morning was, I am going to destroy Christians today. He says to Timothy, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He was a man of insolent and brutal violence. This man knew no limit to the scope of his rage and his anger against the Church of Jesus Christ. He was devastating. We've met a few hard men in our lives, a few bad men. I've known one or two men who were bad men. Men who took up weapons to kill other people. Serious men, not just young people out messing about or out in a fight and somebody pulls out a knife and stabs someone else and then lives to regret it. I knew men who could sit down at a table and discuss the putting to death of other human beings while they would drink tea. And then go out and instruct others to do it, knowing that if that other person didn't do it, and we're not talking here about war, we're not talking about sitting with a uniform on you, and that's the army, and this is the army, and everybody knows their level of engagement. I'm talking about cold, calculating, reasoned destruction. Sending out people to kill other people, knowing that if that other person didn't take the life of the other person, then they themselves would take the life of that man or woman. And they were nothing by comparison to this man Saul. Nothing. All the blood on their hands was nothing compared with what this man did. We have to understand the gravity of the brutality and the violence of this man. And he was the worst of all persecutors. He was a conscientious persecutor. He was conscientious. This man did this because he believed he was doing the will of God. When this man heard Stephen speak in that day, he didn't hear just Stephen speak of a leader of some community. He heard Stephen use the words Jesus of Nazareth as a son of man. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see Jesus of Nazareth, who you put to death in heaven, ruling as Messiah. He writes in Acts chapter 26, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, as for zeal persecuting the church, he talks about himself as one who gave himself to the persecution of the church because as far as he was concerned, Jesus Christ was an anathema. And anybody who followed Jesus Christ was not only following some cultish leader and therefore bringing heresy into Judaism, they were blaspheming the very name of God himself. This man was not irrational in his persecution of the church. He didn't just go out angry, stirred up because someone in the church owed him money and he was angry with them. He didn't go out and engage in this persecution because there was somebody in the church and he wanted to set his personal score. He calculatedly went out day after day because for him, every Christian that he put to death, he was putting to death a blasphemer of the God whom he loved and knew. He was a terrorist of all terrorists. I am doing God's will every time I drag him being a Christian from his home, and I give instruction, he dies. Every time a woman is brought from her home and I give instruction, you either stop blaspheming or I put you to death. They knew that that wasn't a comment coming from someone who wasn't prepared to get his hands bloody. Time's gone. But Acts chapter 9 tells us what. He was on his road to Damascus, 160 miles, not for a break from his destruction. He was going because he'd got a letter from the Sanhedrin to do what? To go up and bring greetings to the synagogue there? No, he says, I'm going to go up there, and if I find anyone who belongs to the way, then I'm going to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Not content with doing it in Jerusalem, he was going to go on to the next city and the next city and the next city. And then he stopped. At noonday, a light shines. Saul, Saul. Have you ever thought about the offering of the two names, Saul, Saul, the one name twice? How did God call Abraham? Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Exodus 3, 4, Moses, Moses. 1 Samuel 3:10, Samuel, Samuel. Luke 10:41, Martha, Martha. Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon. Referring to Peter. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus, when Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am. I am. This is the I am that spoke to Moses. This is the I am who came out of the Garden of Gethsemane whenever Judas came to identify him, and they came with clubs and torches, and they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. And they fell flat on their faces in front of them. I am is calling you. I am is speaking to you. And in that moment, Christ set him apart. That which had been done in the womb now takes place in his life on the road to Damascus. He now sees the risen glorified Lord. He speaks in Philippians chapter 3 of this event in verse 12 that Christ took hold of him. Christ seized him. As Saul had seized many a man and woman who had loved Jesus, now Jesus seizes him. But Jesus is not going to do to Saul what Saul had done to the believers in Jerusalem. Jesus is not going to do what Saul did in bloodying his hands with the church. He's not going to ravish the life of Saul like the wild boar. He's not going to persecute them to the nth degree. He's not going to destroy this man. He's going to change this man. He's going to turn his heart. He's turning his mind. And this persecutor, this brutal, vindictive, vicious, conscientious destroyer of the church is going to be given the task of taking forth the gospel in power and planting church after church after church and writing letters like these to the church in Rome. Do you see that when we come to this book of Rome, we're talking about a man of immense capacity, a man of immense ability,
a man of immense focus, a man of immense determination, a man of immense thought, a serious man, a man who was determined to do what he thought was before him. This is no mealy-mouthed, part-time participant in life. This man, Saul, gave himself heart and soul to what he believed was true. And that day he was on his road to give his heart and soul to the destroying of the church of Jesus Christ. And the king and head of the church of Jesus Christ said, "No more, no more. You're not going to persecute another one in my name, because in persecuting them, you're persecuting me. And I will leave you blind, and you'll be led, as it were, by the hand, and you will go to Damascus, and there you will see who I am." And so when we move into Romans, as we shall do next week, and we begin to read this, don't think that this is some puny, limp-hand individual who is just going along trying to teach us some things that are good and that might be appropriate to us to learn. These are the words of a serious man. These are the words of a committed man. These are the words of a man who had blood on his hands. These are the words of a man who was competent to do anything that he wanted to do in the will of God. And then these are the words of a man who understood the magnitude of the love of Jesus. And so when he speaks about sin and destruction, he knows well his own heart. When he speaks of the gospel to the Jews, he knows well of his own heart. When he speaks of the power of the gospel to the Gentiles, he knows well of what he's speaking of. When he speaks of the power of the gospel, he's speaking it not of a second-hand experience, but he's speaking it of as one who saw Jesus in the power of the resurrection Lord. He's speaking as one, and so we can take it as true. You can take it as true. We can take it as true. The man, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of God. There's some weight behind those words. There's some experience behind those words. And there's some majesty and glory in Christ and grace behind those words. Let's pray.